You guys doing? Good to see you guys. Hi, Susie. Yeah, good to see all of you smiling faces. We are in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 7, if you would like to turn there. Life is fraught with frustration, and there isn't a thing in the world that we can do about it, except take it to the throne of grace. Sometimes God gives us wisdom, he gives us strength, he gives us understanding, but I don't always know these things. Sometimes I just have to lean on his promises. The promises of the Old Testament and the New are called prophecies. It doesn't always mean foretelling the future. Sometimes prophecy means simply forthtelling the word of God. Often the prophets would say, guys, if you don't straighten up, judgment is coming. But God would always warn the nation, the individual, the king, that if you don't change, it's up to you as to whether you change or not. God's not going to force us to do that. But God forewarns us so that we don't have to go through those judgments. It says that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He wants to see people walking. God wants us happy, and we fight him on a tooth and nail because we just don't want to surrender or give in or give up what we think is ours to possess. It is not. I'm reminded often in Scripture of God's timing. When he gives a promise, when he gives a prophecy, New Testament or Old Testament, sometimes it takes a long time to come to pass. In fact, as Isaiah talks about the coming of the Messiah, the branch that he's referred to, the branch that comes up out of the stump of Jesse, cut down through the judgment of the nations around him, he's referring to Jesus Christ, but Jesus wouldn't show up for another 750 years. Now, sometimes we have to wait in life, but 750 years? Whew. But every generation of Jewish people from the time of Isaiah to the time that Christ was born in Bethlehem's manger anticipated that. We, too, were looking forward to promises of deliverance. When Jesus comes again, and he is coming again, he's going to set things that are wrong in this world right. And I can't wait. There will be no global justice until he comes. I mean, everybody else is a hot mess trying to find a fix for themselves in their country, coming up empty-handed without God. They say, peace, peace, but there is no peace. When's the last time there wasn't some war raging somewhere on this planet? And yet we still aspire to that. We want peace. I want peace in my own heart. I want my country to be blessed. I want people around the world to be drawn into God's love. I want everyone to know he loved them so much he sent his son and he died for our sins. That's love. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus calls you and I. We were enemies with God because of our willful conduct, sins, and misdeeds. Jesus came to wash it all away. But that is a potential. If you don't stick with Jesus, if you don't follow through, Jesus said, if you don't abide in me, you won't be bearing much fruit. Thank you, Lord. You realize between this last winter and this summer that God has broken a 30-year drought? He has already refilled Lake Powell and Mead and all of those great reservoirs down in the Western Basin. And why? Is it because we've repented of our sins? No. He's a gracious God, but some of us have been praying for it for 30 years. It's a judgment of God, but he's merciful even in judgment. And he gives the people of God that are under judgment time to say, I repent of my sins. Man, I am so sorry, Lord. I am so sorry. It's humbling to do that, isn't it? Have you ever been curt with somebody and had to go back and apologize later? No, I don't mean today. Although it was that for me. I had gotten a call from people that were working on Kathy's car, and we took it in yesterday at the crack of dawn, and I figured, well, how long can an oil change, you know, and a few things like that take? But they had to check in the air conditioning as well, and I called the guy three or four times. I said, it's just an air conditioning unit. How complicated can it be? If it's broke, fix it. If it's not broke, don't fix it. But tell me what's wrong. And they finally called me this afternoon and said, well, it's done. You were about much low on Freon. We topped it off. Everything's working perfect. And I thought, I hope I didn't come across as a jerk. But in my heart of hearts, I just wanted to, even if there was any chance of offense to the service manager, that I'd be able to make it right with him. So I went down there just before service. Now, I know this never happens to you because you never say anything wrong. I know your temper never gets the best of you. You never get irritable, do you? You never get short-tempered. Things never crawl under your skin. Well, unlike your poor pastor, I went and talked to the guy. His name was Lane, and I said, you know, if I was curt with you in any of our conversations or short-tempered or impatient, I'm really sorry. I apologize. I'm a pastor down the street, and I'm learning lessons all the time, but I'm a work under construction. I ain't there yet. So please, if I did or said anything wrong, I humbly apologize and ask that you forgive me. And he goes, well, everybody talks to me that way. I kind of think that is normal. But nobody ever apologizes. Oh, well, let me be the first then and make it right. Because sometimes we get things wrong. Sometimes we mess up. You and I should be quick to say, I'm sorry. I messed up. I didn't mean to, but I apologize. Marriages don't last long if you don't do that. Relationships don't last long if you don't practice that. You know that. I know that. And we're imperfect people trapped in imperfect bodies living in an imperfect world. And collectively, that can sometimes just get the best of us. We're still related to the weakness of the flesh of Adam and Eve. What do we hang on to? God. God himself. I have no other place to turn. I can't appeal to my own righteousness because, as he reminded me today, I have none. If you think you have some, you are wrong. If you think you have some wisdom or knowledge, confess that as arrogant sin before the Lord and become as a little child. Become as a little child, trusting and humble and gentle and kind. Because then when I'm in that place, I can look at God's promises, his prophecies, and I can stay, if it takes 750 years to fulfill, his word is good. I can take that to the bank. Jesus is coming again. We've been waiting 2,000 years, but aren't you glad he didn't come back the day before you got saved? Hello? God is not slow concerning his promises, as some perceive slowness, but God is willing and wanting that all of us come to repentance. That's the heart of God, and I praise him for it. So if you're not familiar with the term prophecy or think that's some Christianese loaded term, it simply means the promises of God. His timing is not mine. And I have to praise him for that. Yeah. We tend to be impatient. Yeah. And he lessons in patience are sometimes a bit of a bitter pill to swallow, isn't it? Because it humbles us. We find ourselves getting so easily irritated. I went to the drive-up window and it took you 5 minutes to get my burger. What's the matter? Really? Take a deep breath and let all of that world out of you for just a second. Just take a deep breath. Let all that frustration, let it go. Let it go. Let the peace of God come in. There's two things that the chapters of Isaiah 7 is divided into two parts. He promises Judah that it's not going to be ruined by this confederacy of nations under the leadership of Rezin and Pekah, two kings. And Isaiah gives a couple of prophecies here that have both an immediate and a distant fulfillment. The near fulfillment would be seen by the king the promises are given to, but then far fulfillment would be seen when Jesus comes 750 years later. And then from verses 13 and on, you see Isaiah writing about things. I get the idea he didn't fully understand, but he was faithful to record. I don't understand lots of things. Have you ever gone to the Bible and said and read a chapter and you go, I got no idea. I got no idea. What in the world does this mean? Well, here's what I recommend, that you put Dwayne on speed dial. Call him anytime after 12 midnight, between 12 and 4 in the morning, or his favorite hours, and he would be glad to tell you what they are. Sometimes when I run across things I don't understand, I have to stop and pray about it. Ask God to give me a little wisdom, insight maybe. Scripture interprets Scripture, so sometimes something as simple as a concordance can help you run down a word. You want to know about God's love? Pick up a little pocket concordance and look up about a dozen chapters on love, and you'll feel all good and warm and gooey about it when you do. Whatever you want to chase down like that, sometimes a study Bible is helpful, and there's a wide variety of them out there in a wide variety of translations. Sometimes those are helpful, but remember the notes are not inspired. They may be helpful, but every once in a while I've run across a note in my own study Bible going, what? Only a nutcase could think of that, but whatever. Maybe I'm just wrong, and that's okay. There is a prophecy that's going to stand out in here as Isaiah writes about these things that he doesn't understand, but he's led of the Holy Spirit to record. And the fulfillment of one of the prophecies given to Isaiah in this very chapter are fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22. This was the prophecy that was fulfilled through the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew himself, the tax collector, writes this down, quoting the passage out of Isaiah, "The virgin shall be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Jesus walked the earth, he told his disciples, "If you have seen me, you have seen God." Don't ask. I hear so many pagans say, "Well, if I could just see God, then I'd believe he exists." Show them Jesus. Pick up any history book on the planet. Look up in any encyclopedia Jesus Christ. He's a person proven to be a man of history. A man of Palestine who's attributed or attested to by Roman sources, Jewish sources, and early Christian sources that saw him. Over 500 eyewitnesses saw him after he was crucified. Now, if that's not enough evidence to convince you, no sign will. If you reject that weight of evidence and testimony, I don't know what it'll take to convince you. Apparently nothing. I think then it's not a matter of having enough evidence to believe, but having the will to believe. Sometimes your will gets in the way of God, doesn't it? Because what you want is what you want. It's not always copacetic with what God wants. You're going to see that in this very passage here. Let's read the text of verse 1. When Ahaz, he's a king of Judah, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, that's Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. It's not a fight that Israel asked for. The king of Judah didn't ask for it. Now the house of David was told that Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, that's Syria, with the northern confederation of tribes known as Ephraim or Israel. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Even without asking God, God's going to send him some consolation anyway. I love it when God does that with me. Sometimes you and I forget to pray. Sometimes when we're faced with having to make a decision, we make the best decision we can, but sometimes it's just spun off the top of our head, and we fail to pray. And sometimes all it takes is a second long prayer of saying, "Help!" Like Peter when he was sinking up to his neck in the waves when Jesus was walking to him on the water, and he got out of the boat by faith, started walking to Jesus by faith, but then took his eyes off of the Lord and on the wind of the waves and began to sink. Every time you take your eyes off Jesus, you will begin to sink. You will. That's right. That's right. And Jesus, in that moment when we just cry out the simplest of prayers, "Help!" He's there to offer help, but he's waiting for us to ask. That's what prayer is. James says sometimes we have not because we ask not. This was in the days of Ahaz the king. He rules 735 to 715 BC. Wicked, wicked man. Wicked man. You can read all about it. Put a little note on the side there. 2 Kings 16. He was a 20-year-old idiot when he came to the throne. He reigns for 16 years, which is far too long. But God allowed it. God sometimes, if the people desire a wicked king over them, he will let them have that wicked king. They want a godless king over them. If the people vote for that, they get the godless king that they voted for. You want a more righteous king? Then vote for a more righteous king to come into power. But you kind of get what you ask for. You don't like the inflation in America today? Do something about it. You don't like the price of gasoline? Well, I'm sorry, if you voted for the guy who's currently in office, maybe you want to consider voting different next time. That's entirely up to you and between you and God, not you and me. It's just simple to me. I'm a pragmatist, ultimately. I'm not a Republican. I'm not a Democrat. I'm not an independent. I'm a pragmatist. If it works, do it. If what we're currently doing don't work, don't do it. Do something different. That's what pragmatism is. It is not political. But if you can vote better, then vote better. If we can have a better economy, a different military or headship over a military, whatever concerns that you have, we can take that to God and make the best choices we can. And it says there that in verse 2, now the house of David was told that Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. Ephraim by itself was a formidable military source, but now this massive Syrian army is joined with them. So the hearts of people were shaken. Nobody's praying yet, but they're scared to death. I wonder if God hasn't just let them hear that an invasion is coming so that somebody might pray. You know? Sometimes I believe that God allows difficulties in our lives just to see if we're going to pray about it or not. Or will we fret and worry? COVID-19 is a fairly recent example. Some people were flipping out, just freaking out, scared to death. You know, I can't go anywhere without 16 masks in place. And okay, if that makes you feel better, wear 16 masks, you know. Well, we're following the science, but then we found out it changed every 2 weeks. So which exact science are we following? We didn't know what to do. But some people were in bondage to fear. I caught COVID. Three times. I caught every variant out there, plus a couple, just to make sure that I had a good immune system when it was all said and done. But God got me through it all. Other people he took home. But that's his will, not mine. You do as God directs, you know. We were told, well, if you get a vaccination, you won't catch it, really. You know, I don't like being lied to. I just don't like being lied to, so I'm not going to vote liars into office ever again. End of discussion. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Isaiah, he didn't ask, he didn't pray, he didn't seek my face, but here's what I want you to do, Isaiah. Go out, you and your son, Shear Jashub. That's an interesting name all by itself. A remnant will return. A remnant will return, not only from captivity, but will return to the Lord. His son was a promise. His son's name, God told him to name his son, Shear Jashub. Go, I want you to go out and meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool. He's probably seeing if he has adequate water supplies to withstand a long-term siege from these forces against him. On the road to Washerman's Field, and I want you to say to him, be careful. Keep calm, don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. Understand this, the king Ahaz is a wicked man. He sacrificed his own children to Molech. Molech was a squatty bronze statue who had outstretched arms that were straight and a fire that was lit underneath his outstretched arms. And when his arms glowed red, an infant would be placed on top of those outstretched arms and incinerated alive. That's how the pagan god Molech wanted to be worshipped. He had done that, sacrificing, incinerating his own children on the outstretched arms of a god who was no god. He turned his back on God. He began to worship the various gods of the pagan nations all around him. He even shut the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem, barred the doors. Don't want anybody going in there. It's not enough that he didn't want to worship. He didn't want you to worship. There are forces out there today that don't pray, and they don't want you to pray either. They want God out of society, out of their lives, because once you acknowledge God, there's accountability. And they would prefer to think he doesn't exist. And even if he does exist, let's ignore the evidence. Oh, Jesus may have been attested to by Roman, Christian, and Jewish sources, but we don't care. We are not going to believe or bow the knee. We've got our own plans. this guy went so far as in a visit to Damascus, he saw an altar of one of the Assyrian gods, and he had a copy of it built in the temple that Solomon had built in Jerusalem. What a pagan worshiper. His sin had brought destruction and disgrace to Judah. But you think about that for a second. Sin is always destructive by nature. That's why Satan wants you to go down that path. It's a path that not only takes you away from God, but ultimately will take your life, just like Satan wants. He doesn't want worshipers on earth. He'd prefer every Christian out there commit suicide. The things that God has termed sin, those are the things that destroy a man, a woman, or a society, or a nation. When a nation begins to say that good is evil and evil is good, you know that judgment is right around the corner. It's not that God delights in judgment, but he's given us plenty of forewarning, hasn't he? The Bible is rife with instances of people and nations that got away from God and reaped what they sowed as a people. But as the name Shear Jashub promises us, there will always be a remnant that clings to God, that returns to him. And I think that you, by virtue of the fact that you're here tonight, are part of that remnant. Stay strong. Stay close to God. Don't let the idols of this world dull your spirit against what God is wanting to do in you, on you, and through you. As you read history, if there's one thing that becomes clear, it is this. When a nation honors God, the nation prospers and is blessed. And when they turn away from God, whether Israel or any other nation, they were conquered and defeated by their adversaries. That is history in a nutshell. At the time that Isaiah came to him, the future of the nation, it's in jeopardy. The northern kingdom of Israel has allied itself with superior forces in Syria. He's terrified. He's in fear. But he won't pray. He'd rather destroy his own nation than repent of his sins. He would rather pursue his agenda to the cost of every single man, woman, and child in his country rather than to turn his back on his idols. I fear for the future of America because so few seem to be calling upon the name of the Lord today. And verse 4 tells us what the message is. And it's an undeserved message given to a wicked king by a gracious God. Say to him, be careful. Be careful what you do. Don't be hasty. Don't jump. Don't panic. Keep calm. Don't be afraid. Don't give way to fear. Do not lose heart because of these two. In God's eyes, they're just smoldering stubs of firewood. God is going to deliver them. Because of the fierce anger of resident Aram and the son of Remaliah, Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin by saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it amongst ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. We don't know who this guy Tabeel was. The name is Aramaic. He's probably someone east from somebody place east of Israel. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. And here's the promise. Plans of the enemy are going to fail. God's going to make sure of that. God would deliver them. Look at verse 7. This is what the sovereign Lord says. It's the Lord, Yahweh. Notice Lord there in verse 7 is all capitals. Sovereign, they've translated Adonai, which is Hebrew for Lord, into the term sovereign for some reason. He is Lord. He is sovereign. True. His name is Yahweh. So it is Elohim, Yahweh, says, this will not take place. It will not happen, this invasion, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin, its king. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. But here's my admonition. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. There's your highlighter passage. This is true of a nation. This is true of a king. This is true of the individual Christian. If we don't stand firm in our faith, and understand fear and faith are diametrically opposed to each other. Perfect love casts out all fear, John tells us in 1 John. If we're walking close to the Lord, if we're experiencing the fruit of His Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, and patience, then we won't give way to fear. But if you don't stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. The total destruction of the northern kingdom, what God has just promised, will take place within 65 years. It actually took place within about 13 years or so. As I've done the math, the attack against Jerusalem would come in the year 735, straddling over into 734. The capital of the northern kingdom would be burned to the ground 13 years later. So where does the 65 years come from? God is very exacting. And history will tell us this, that by the year 670 BC, exactly 65 years, the Assyrian rulers would settle other conquered peoples in Samaria, and then their intermarriage with the Israelites left in the land would become the despised Samaritans of Jesus' time. But within 65 years, both of those other kingdoms would fall, and God would make sure they would never rise again. But this message seems so incredible, so unbelievable. It's like somebody telling you, you just won the lottery, and it's approaching $1 billion. You're going, yeah, right. Yeah, I didn't know that. Getting that phone call would tempt you to hang up or praise the Lord. And then the Lord would, of course, put it on your heart to tithe. So that'd be okay if you wanted. But the message seems so incredulous that Isaiah told the king, here's what, ask the king, ask for a sign. Just ask for a sign. Look at verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, this wicked, wicked king. Ask Yahweh your God for a sign. It seems improbable that I can do this, but quite frankly, all things are possible with God. Why do we doubt that? Here's why. Because we've grown up in a sinful, fallen world that fundamentally denies the supernatural. So we tend to think in terms of the natural. But I don't see any way they can fix that. God can. And that's why we call it faith instead of feelings. And in those times of trouble, God means for us to stand on faith, not our feelings. They could betray us. But God says, okay, you need a little encouragement to your faith, ask for a sign. You want a sign from heaven? I'll have the sun explode. You want to see some man? You want me to turn Pike's Peak upside down at Prospect Lake? Just ask. I'll give you any amount of encouragement you need. Now, that blows me away, because if he's willing to do that for so wicked a man as Ahaz, how much more willing is he to give you whatever comfort and consolation you need? Ask for a sign. Lord, just give me a sign. Give me a hope. Give me an encouragement, Lord. I'm standing by faith, but Lord, maybe just an encouraging word from a brother or sister. Could you just let me know it's going to be okay? In fact, the Lord prompted me the other day. I embarrassed myself. I took Luke out for a hamburger at this restaurant, and there was a couple whose marriage appeared to be in distress, just cattywampus to us in the restaurant there. And God had laid such a burden on my heart. I want you to go over to them and tell them I love them and everything is going to be just fine if they'll trust me. And I wrestled with that. I mean, it's a busy restaurant. Lots of stuff. People are flying dishes and food and whatever. But I knew that God wanted me to talk to him. So I said, okay, Lord. So I went over to the table and I said, you look like the unhappiest people in the entire restaurant, but the things that you face today, I want you to know, God wants to fix. It's all going to be fine if you just trust God. Do you know what their response was? No habla español. Or say they said something in Spanish that says, we don't have any idea what you're saying. So through sign language, and I'm so clutzy, I can't order a Taco Bell. I'm so bad at speaking Spanish. And so I said, I really apologize. But I said, God, Theos, whatever, Dio, they don't speak Latin. I don't know what the Spanish word for God is. I said, but I'm a pastor, pastor. I mean, I felt like an idiot because I'm sorry. I flunked Spanish 5 times in elementary school. I had such a phobia against language. I was paralyzed by fear that somebody was going to make me speak a foreign language sometime. I couldn't do it. I eventually got it across. God loves you. Do the heart thing, you know, and got, they finally got it. And they both got up and shook my hand and tears in their eyes. It blessed them. I mean, sometimes all you need is this much encouragement, right? Sometimes all you need is some silly pastor over there down in a burger with his boy, you know, just to come over and say, you know what, whatever you're going through, it's going to be okay. God loves you. It's going to be okay. Just trust him. Because if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Feel free to highlight verse 9. I did on my Bible, and then it wasn't enough, so I underlined it as well. That wasn't enough, so I put an asterisk beside it. In other words, I want this thing to stand out for the rest of my life. This is one of those life passages. Yeah, this is one for me. God has this, and that's exactly what he passed on through his servant, his prophet, Isaiah. Verse 13. Verse 11. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights in heaven above or earth below. Name it. Give a sign. Here's what Ahaz said. No. Okay. And he's going to sound all spiritual doing it. I know you have never done this. But he says, I will not ask. And then he says, oh yeah, I remember a scripture that goes something like, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So he quotes that. But the bottom line is he's in direct disobedience to God. God just said, ask for a sign. And he said, nope. Why would he possibly say that? Here's why. He already has his plans. He's already contacted the king of Assyria and is going to try to bribe the guy. He doesn't want to return to the Lord. He doesn't want to repent of his sins. He's already got his own plan, and he doesn't want God's plan messing with his. So he will not do what God has commanded. That's a bad place to be. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough for you to try the patience of men? Will you also try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself is going to give you a sign. Like it or not, want it or not, he is going to give you a sign. The virgin shall be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Which means what? God with us. Now, this would not have meant anything to this wicked king if it needed 750 years to be fulfilled. There was a near fulfillment in the birth of Isaiah's next child. It appears in chapter 8. We'll get to that next week or the week after. He is given a son who appears to be the near fulfillment that the king needed to see, a supernatural sign. When it says in the Hebrew in verse 14, a virgin will be with child, the Hebrew word is Alma, which doesn't necessarily have to be translated virgin. It can be translated any young woman of marriageable age. In chapter 8 and verse 3, it appears that Isaiah's first wife died. He takes a second wife who is a prophetess. She bears a child. She would have been referred to as an Alma. But the complete fulfillment of this would wait 750 years when Jesus was born, because in Matthew, he quotes Jesus as the fulfillment of this. So often there is a near-term partial fulfillment in anticipation of a long-term, more down the road fulfillment. So there's something close to provide encouragement to wicked King Ahaz, but the ultimate fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. That's what we hang our head on. Now we can look back 2,000 years ago. God gave a word of prophecy. It came to pass. Can I tell you this? All of his prophecies, all of his promises are yes and amen. When? I don't know. I don't know. When he's good and ready. His timing is not mine. He doesn't have a Timex on his wrist. He is outside of the limitations that we put upon ourselves. But when this wicked king in verse 12 says, I will not ask for a sign. It's because he had his own agenda. He's basically saying, I don't need the help of God. I don't want the help of God. Because if I turn back to God, I have to give up my sin. I think there are a lot of people out there in the world today, when we tell them about Jesus, A, they don't want to hear it. They don't want anybody calling their lifestyle sin, even if God does. They don't want to hear it. So it's easier for them to just say, oh, I don't believe in God. That does not have anything to do with the reality of the fact he exists. I've given you the analogy 1,000 times before. You can jump out of an airplane without a parachute and all the way down be screaming at the top of your lungs, I don't believe in the law of gravity. Do you think that will alter your outcome? At that point, it doesn't matter what you believe. What matters, the only thing that matters, is what's real. God exists. And we are accountable to him. And that will happen someday, near or far. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The unbelievers at the great white throne judgment will face their own eternal destiny, but it was a destiny of their choosing. They chose not to believe. It's a rejection of God, and what he says, just like King Ahaz, is simply saying, I don't want to believe. Then Isaiah chastises them for that and says in verse 14, that prophecy fulfilled in Matthew for us, that God will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. You remember the promise of God when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? God gave a promise to them, and he said, someday the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, Satan. Someday. And that word seed in Hebrew is masculine singular. It's a reference to Jesus Christ. He will be the one who ultimately defeats Satan. Satan, he is in charge of this world temporarily, but his reign is soon to come to an end. Before the child will call, verse 15, he will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject right and wrong. This judgment, this sign will be fulfilled before the child hits 13. In fact, exactly 13 years later, the Jewish bar mitzvah of this child that was born to Isaiah, the judgment of God came against these two leaders of these nations opposed Israel. Exactly 13 years later. That was the Jewish bar mitzvah. That's what it means when a child knows right from wrong. At 13, whether you agree with it or not, in Jewish circles, you're a man. On your 13th birthday, you have your bar mitzvah. Girls have their bat mitzvah, which doesn't necessarily mean you're an adult, but now you're responsible for your own sins. You are responsible for your walk, and they were incorporated into synagogue life. You now take your place in the community of believers, if you will. And from that point forward, they were held accountable for their own actions. And so that's the promise of God. Before this kid knows right from wrong, before he hits that 13th birthday, these guys are not going to exist anymore. How precise the promises of God are. How exacting they are down to the minute. Jesus, when he came in on the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he wept over the city and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city that slays the prophets, how I would have gathered you to myself as a hen would gather her chicks, but you would not, for you did not recognize the day of God's coming to you. God makes no mistakes at all. Right down to the very moment in Daniel's prophecy, Daniel had told the religious community, all of Israel, when the Messiah would come. 69 weeks of years. It's all played out for us, and we've studied in other chapters in our studies of the prophecies of Daniel. But basically, 173,880 days after the decree was signed to rebuild Jerusalem, Messiah would walk in, declare himself Messiah. 170, that's pretty exact. Would you agree? All of Israel should have set its stopwatch. Okay, 173,880 days later, Messiah is coming in the gates. That's the day of the triumphal entry, the very day. Jesus said, you did not recognize the day of God's coming to you. God's very precise. Very precise. Very exacting. Stand on the promises of God. stand regardless of what's happening in society around you. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because there is no other way. If you haven't noticed, nobody else has the answers out there. Well, the answer is let's equip Ukraine with F-16s. That's the answer, right? Well, how well has it worked out so far? We've only spent like $18 billion or some nonsense. That's not the answer. Putin needs Jesus Christ. Zelensky needs Jesus Christ. People that don't know the Lord need the Lord. That's just the end of the conversation as far as I'm concerned. Well, we are going to want to break right here at verse 16, where the promise was given before this virgin, this marriageable-aged woman, gives birth to the son. For his 13th birthday, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father's time, unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Wow. And God would do that. Any student of history can look back at the history of this time period in rough numbers, 750 years. It is the rise of the Assyrian world empire, the largest empire, by the way, the world has ever seen, larger than Rome's empire, larger than the Greek empire, larger than the Babylonian empire, the Assyrians. And they were the first of the modern-day terrorists. They would cut off people's heads and stack heads into pyramids that they decapitated so as to terrorize the nations that they were about to invade. But the reminder of Isaiah is, God's got this. Amen. Trust in God. Though you haven't even asked for a sign, one's going to be given to you. And that sign's name? Jesus. Amen. Now we know that the promises of God are airtight. Airtight. Not a one of them will fail to come to pass. You may have a hard time believing them because of the enormity of their scope. I understand that. And that's where you can't rely on your intellect. You can't rely on your feelings. You have to stand on your legs of faith. If you don't stand firm in your faith, you won't stand at all. I don't know what the future holds, what stands between us and the next coming of Jesus Christ, but it may get real ugly before it gets better. When Jesus comes back, it'll all be better. But when is that exactly? I do not know. I think it's fairly imminent. The wise person would always be ready. 90% of all biblical prophecy has already been fulfilled. How can we possibly doubt the last 10%? Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? What a magnificent God you are, that you would show your will and your work to such a wicked king, but so much you loved your people, so much you loved the nation that you brought Isaiah in. Yahweh is salvation. His name was a prophetic calling. His son's name, that there is a remnant that will return to you and to the land after the Babylonian and Assyrian captivities were over. All of your promises historically, Lord, in this chapter have been fulfilled. Thank you, we can look back 2,000 years at the coming of your son and realize the very day that Daniel had prophesied, he walked in and there were no other Messiah candidates. I don't recall that Moses or Abraham or Confucius or Muhammad or anybody else walked in claiming to be your son that day except Jesus. Jesus, you are Lord, God and Savior, the shepherd of our souls, and we would be fools not to heed, turning everything over to you. Every care, every concern, every hardship. Life is hard, Father. Be our strength, our shield, our portion. We sang about that tonight. Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. So encompass us, your people. Wrap us in that tight little cocoon that reminds us you will deal with all forces that oppose you and your people very soon. Our hearts cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus, but keep us faithful until that day arrives, Father, as we choose to give you glory, honor, and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great rest of the week in Him, and see you Sunday.